All right, before we resume, let's make sure you are in fellowship. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are either in or out of fellowship at any point in your experience. And there's really only one way to deal with it when we fail. And that is 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins and God forgives us. Again, based on the perfect work of Christ on the cross with regard to these sins. So if somebody got you out of fellowship on break, it's time to deal with that and prepare to focus your attention back on what we have here. We are looking now at Romans 16, verses 14 through 16. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And we have looked at this in the exegesis. We have covered all of this and are ready to begin with the explanation of this. Point one, at this point in Paul's greetings, he names five men about whom nothing is known. Again, in fact, most of the people in this list are unknown other than in this list. There's a couple of them that were known, clearly. we knew about that couple, Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca and Aquila. They're same people. And then Timothy is going to be mentioned later. Obviously, we know something about him. We will look at him a little bit in detail, actually, since he's singled out here. But for the most part, these are believers that labored, we might say, in obscurity. These are believers who we don't know anything specifically about them in many cases, other than the fact that they're mentioned here. And the fact that they are mentioned here tells you that they were held in pretty high regard by Paul himself, which would suggest to me that these are believers of some quality. And obviously, one of the things you see in the list is that each one of them, and not exclusively, but in a general sense, they're all complimented. There's no rebuke or anything like that at all in this list at all. There's only one warning. In fact, we'll be coming up on that, which has caused some interpreters to want to reject this. But you've got this list that extends down through verse 16. And then in verse 17, he introduces a warning out of nowhere. Which most recognize breaks up the flow of this in some ways. But no doubt something had occurred that caused Paul to deal with this here. Because as we tend to think, there was not, as far as we know, a huge amount of problem with false teaching in Rome. But again, the Judaizers are everywhere. They are traveling the empire and working to turn people either away from Christ or get them into a legalistic form of Christianity, a works-oriented form, whereby they seek to keep the Mosaic law. And that would mean all aspects of it, from circumcision right on down. But salvation is not by keeping the works of the law. The Bible is completely clear on that. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And further, phase two spiritual advance is not brought about by human achievements. It's brought about by faith in the truth. The obedience that we render comes from our faith in the realities of sound doctrine. And that's actually one of the things he's going to say here at the end of this. In verse 26, that this commandment of God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And so clearly, faith is to be contrasted in many ways with works. Obedience doesn't come. Now, we do have faith to works that are expected of us, and we'll deal with that. But they don't make us appeal to God. They certainly don't commend us to God in that sense. They are a reflection of the outflow of the truth. As you take in the truth, inhale faith, you are expected to apply the truth, exhale towards the issues that faith addresses. So at this point, again, he names five men about whom nothing is known, and all five names were in use at that time and were generally given to slaves or freedmen. Another thing that stands out in this list is that, generally speaking, now we're not saying there weren't people in this list of some substance, financial substance maybe. As we pointed out, Phoebe appears to be somewhat wealthy. Prisca and Aquila, they appear to have business ventures in multiple cities, which would suggest that they were people of some means. And some of these others, but many in this list appear to be names given to the lower classes. And so, as again, we point out what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 1 there, that not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. Because historically speaking, there is very little positive volition among certain segments of the human race. Some people don't care to know God or His plan. Those are, again, we broadly define the human race in two ways. Those that are positive, those who want to know God's plan, and those who do not. And volition stands as the one who makes that decision. And so, and then there are variations on these themes. Some are, you know, hardcore, negative, I hate God, and I want to be a Satanist. And then there are people who don't accept the gospel. They're negative, they don't want to know God or His plan, but they're nice enough people, they're kind, they treat their neighbors right, they may have a good marriage and raise family and do all these things. But ultimately, they're not doing it as a reflection of biblical Christianity. And then over here, you have people who are really gung-ho, who want all the truth they can get. And then you have people, again, on this end of it, who, well, they can kind of sometimes take it or leave it. They can tend towards being lukewarm. Well, we're certainly warned against that in Revelation 3. 14 and following warns about the danger of the lukewarm church. So again, these names were many of them from the lower classes because historically positive volition is not found as much in those people. And especially like one of the big stumbling blocks is the arrogance factor if a person is really humanly intelligent. And we're certainly not against human intelligence. And our faith ought to be an intelligent faith. But there are people who rely on their own thinking abilities more than they rely on God. Well, that's not wise. You're certainly taking the lesser end of that one. Well, to a syncretus literally means not able to judge with and comes to have the sense of incomparable. And phlegon comes from a root, again, that means burning. Hermes, point three, is the Greek equivalent of the Roman god Mercury and was a common name among slaves since owners were fond of naming their slaves after one of the gods. This was a part of their, quote, religious experience, we might say, that they thought they were impressing the gods, these gods that didn't exist, in fact, by naming children or slaves or people in their household after them, that this was their way of honoring the gods. Petrobus is a shortened form of Petrobius and means paternal, one who follows in the steps of his father. Now, there was a Petrobus who was freed under Nero, but that man had a bad reputation for greed and self-indulgence and was likely not a Christian. And that's a little bit later, although by 57 AD, certainly Nero is in power by that time. Claudius goes out in about 54. And, of course, as we know, things went downhill under the reign of Nero in terms of the relationship of Christianity in the empire with Rome. Five, the last name in verse 14 is Hermas, which was likely a variation of the previous name Hermes. And again, it was a common name among slaves. So one of the things, a couple of things stand out in this list that we've looked at. And that is, number one, the number of people from what we might call the lower echelons of society. That not the high mucky mucks, the great movers and shakers, all the people who are in the social scene, the social butterflies and all of that. These were people from the lower echelons. And number two, the sheer number of women that are mentioned in this stands out in terms of the fact that Paul very often put their labors on a par with his own. So this idea that Paul was a misogynist or that he hated women or any of this other stuff just doesn't really fit when you check out his writings. All he taught was that women cannot be in positions of authority within the church, which are pastors and deacons. Women can't be pastors and deacons. They cannot be in a position where they have to exercise authority over a full-grown man. Now, can they exercise authority over children and other women? Certainly, in that regard, sure. So, all it's saying is, that, one, this does not limit women in terms of their ability to apply the doctrine either. Just because you can't be in an office doesn't mean you can't do the work. So, this is the reality, again, as seen in 1 Timothy 2, very clearly spelled out. I do not allow a woman to be a teacher or an authority over any man. But again, there's a lot of women in here, and they're spoken of very highly. So this idea that, you know, somehow women are second-class citizens or not as smart as men or capable or any of that, I don't see that taught here at all. I see, in fact, the opposite is suggested. 15, the last name again is Hermas. Five. Six, Paul extends greetings to the brothers with them, which the majority of interpreters understand as a reference to a house church, perhaps led by the five believers he mentions. Seven, verse 16, actually, that should be verse 15. I got the number wrong there. That should be verse 15. Change that. Introduces another couple, which pairs the masculine name Philologus with the feminine name Julia. Philologus means one who loves words, and was a name given in some instances to indicate that a person had an educational background. Again, education in that day was certainly available. There were a great number of educational centers in the ancient world. Athens, Alexandria were big centers. In fact, Tarsus, where Paul came from, had a university that apparently rivaled the University of Athens. Corinth was a major city in that regard. So here, if a person had some education, they might give them this name. This was not necessarily uncommon. Eight, Julia was a common name because of the Julian family. Again, comes right out of the ruling power in Rome. And it became a very common name among slaves. This was a way of honoring your leader, Caesar, Julius. Although he wasn't in power at that time, but the name still it was very common. And the linking of these two names has led many to conclude that they were husband and wife, as with Prisca and Aquila. Again, Prisca is the shorter form. Priscilla is the longer one. But they're both the same people. It's a husband and a wife, no doubt. Or that they were brother and sister in the case here of Philologus and Julia. I would tend to lean towards probably husband and wife because of what he says next. He specifically, when he's talking about a sister here, he identifies her, which he's very explicit about. So I tend to lean towards the fact that this was probably another married couple. But again, it's not that it affects your Christian life tomorrow. But we want to be as accurate as we can. So the next name, Nereus, point 10, is taken from Greek mythology, who was the old man of the sea. He had 50 daughters that were commonly known as the Nereids. So this was, again, and many of these names, obviously, if you were given a name, you didn't, probably change it. You could go to a nickname. That was not uncommon in this time as well, that people would adopt nicknames. Saul of Tarsus became Paul, and other people adopted nicknames. Jesus gave Peter a nickname. Simon was his given name. And even gave nicknames to James and John, called them the Sons of Thunder. Those were their nicknames. So, Paul extends a greeting here to point 11, his unnamed sister. And the proximity to the previous names has led some to suggest that these may have been the children of Philologus and Julia. But again, that cannot be proven. It's the way Paul writes here, there's so many names given in such a short period that to determine fully, without some other isagogical help, you have to have some historical help. And in fact, in 2,000 years of church history, these passages are still some of the most obscure, which indicates to me that if God really wanted us to know a lot more about these people, we would be able to find it. But it's not critical to this. But it is critical in the sense that Paul identifies and recognizes these people. And this means something. Obviously, it should to them that Paul the Apostle, that has not ever been in Rome, singles them out. Now, again, he knew some of the people in the list, but I think some of them he just knew about. But he's, again, very complimentary of all of them, whether he knew them personally or whether he had just heard of their applications of the truth. So Olympus, point 12, means heavenly, and is the last name mentioned in verse 15. And like most of the others in this list, nothing is known of this believer. So 13, Paul concludes verse 15 with a general greeting to a group of believers that apparently associated with those previously mentioned. And again, while we don't know, there's not a lot of information about these people. The fact is, if we were to write, say if I was to write some other church, all of you here who are regular, who are consistent, who apply, well, you mean a lot to me, and I might mention you, but they may not know who you are. And certainly in history, being separated at this level, from the realities of who he's writing to here, we know even less. But the fact that they're mentioned is significant in and of itself. That these are people Paul wanted to honor in some way. So he concludes 15 again here with a general greeting, suggesting this may have been another part of the Roman church that met in the house of Philologus. Again, it's hard to say, but we do know for a fact that the house churches were the norm. There were no church buildings. They did not use the word ecclesia, the word for church, the same way we use it today. When very often people talk about church, they're talking about a building. But they had no sense of this. The assembly is only the saints. The assembly is us, not where we meet. Where we meet is irrelevant. That's why, again, because these people, Seventh-day Adventists, are Sabbatarians, works out great because they meet on Saturday. They think Sabbath is the day to worship. Okay, fine. I disagree with them, but that's okay. It works to our advantage. So let them worship whenever they want. I don't care. We picked Sunday, as was the apostolic, a norm for many, many years. It has been throughout the church age, in fact. So the term hagios, point 14 here, is holy. And actually, hagios comes from a root that means to separate, to set something apart from something else. It means holy, sacred, or saint, is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to those that have been set apart for the service of God. And point 15, in that regard, it deals with phase one positional truth at the point of salvation. Each believer is set apart eternally as God's possession. And again, as we point out, at the point of faith in Christ, when a person believes, at that point, God, the Holy Spirit, enters them through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, enters them, identifies them with Jesus Christ, and places them in union with Him. And that cannot be changed. To that extent, then, every believer is a saint because he's set apart into union with Christ for an eternal purpose that we are figuring out in time as we go. Now, God knows what His plan for our life is. We have to figure it out. Now, it's not as though He doesn't want us to know, because pretty clearly we have all the Scripture to study to figure out who God is, what He's like, what He wants, and what He might want out of us, the applications that would be in coming. We could review all the royal imperatives, all the commands given in the New Testament of what believers are to be doing. But from here, you are, at that point, all believers are saints. And set apart permanently. And again, a subtle issue here, but one that contributes to the doctrine of eternal security, is that once you're in union with Christ, you can't change that. You didn't do anything to get into union with Christ other than believe. And believing is non-meritorious. It is not a work you did. Faith is non-meritorious. We just accept what we're told about Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then we're entered into union here. Well, again, another subtle proof of eternal security. You can't get out of there. People say, well, you could run out. You could change it yourself. You could repudiate the Lord. You can do all those things. It doesn't change the relationship. And this is very easily seen in earthly relationships. You were born into a particular family through no choice or fault of your own. And these human relationships you had no choice. For me, I was born a Snyder. Like it or not, for better or for worse, I'm going to be a Snyder till I die. I was born into that family. And now you're born into this family under the doctrine, the principle of the new birth. You can't change that. And nor in people's right minds would they ever want to. Obviously, if believers go into reversionism and blow off God's plan and run in the opposite direction, they still haven't changed this. They're still believers. And other than that, you have to advocate a doctrine where a believer can be stronger than the Holy Spirit, stronger than Christ, stronger than the Father. My Father who gave them to me, he said, is stronger than everybody, and nobody can snatch him out of his hand when he's talking about his sheep. Again, a term for positive believers. So again, phase one truth, this is we're all saints. And 16, it is never used in the way many modern people use it, that term. It does not denote some special believer who is considered by others to be one who has, quote, lived an extraordinary life of exceptional virtue and who easily practiced faith, hope, and love. Well, I mean, they were describing me. No, there weren't. This is a weird view that, of course, you have to manifest you're a saint. Now, I'm not arguing that you shouldn't live like a saint. You should. But even when saints don't live like saints, even when Snyders don't act like Snyders, they're still Snyders. Even when saints don't live like saints, they're still saints. And that can't change. Well, A, Catholics provide a good example of this faulty interpretation of this term as they advocate that saints are already in heaven. Which is why one of the requirements for the canonization process is proof of miracles performed by the deceased Christian, I love this, after his death. Well, I don't know that anybody's done anything after their death other than Jesus Christ himself. So what sort of works do you think these people did? And so, of course, this gets into this all this weirdness of praying to Mary, praying to the saints, asking their blessings and all of that. They have their little St. Christopher medals or I don't care if it rains or freezes as long as I got my plastic Jesus. You know, and they worship these little things and they think they have power. And it's sad because the human race is so foolish. And particularly when they get under the bane of religion, of religious systems that aren't grounded in the truth. It is not good. Well, they claim that such miracles are the result of the saints' intercession with God in heaven, and that saints can be venerated everywhere and prayed to publicly. Everything about that statement's wrong. It's 100% wrong. We are not to pray to people. This is one of the things that at least Jesus' enemies understood. When you watch the scribes and the Pharisees and these religious rulers in the Sanhedrin, they had a real issue with anyone thanking Jesus or praying to him or asking him for anything. No man can do these things. No man can forgive sins except God alone. Well, they were right. No man can. Which should have made them stop and think, well, wait a minute, maybe there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. Maybe he's more than just a man. But they didn't go there. Which, that's the next logical step, frankly. But they didn't go there. Because of their negative volition, they didn't want the truth. They wanted a Messiah, and Jesus didn't fit their mold. The Messiah they wanted was somebody like King David, who was going to come in and crush the enemies and free them from Rome and exalt them to the world stage, to the top of it. And, of course, that wasn't the purpose of the first advent at all. He didn't come to conquer. He came to save. Well, 17, Paul concludes this list of greetings, which has included included either believers he knows personally or believers with whom he is familiar, with a general command for all believers to practice the holy kiss. In 18, the act of kissing was a common form of greeting throughout the ancient world. And in fact, in many places, still is. It's not as much in the West, but it still exists. Which likely originated within the family as an expression of natural affection. Genesis chapter 27. And again, these are from some of the earliest times in history. Although by now, in Genesis 27, we're up to the time of Esau and Jacob. Verses 26 and 27. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." And so he came close and kissed him. And of course, this is Jacob playing a trick on him. A bad trick, but it worked. But the point of this here is this probably is where this was originated, of course, was within the nuclear family unit. And, of course, spread out from there as you had affection for other people that maybe were not specifically within your family unit. 29, 11, and 13. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And again here, the idea, I lost my verse here, where was it, 11? This is when he first meets Rachel. So this is a kiss of greeting. Now, he falls in love with Rachel to his chagrin because Rachel doesn't pan out spiritually. As a believer, she's not that great. She remained mostly an idol worshiper till her death, even though she was a believer. And you think, well, how could these people be believers and be idol worshiping? They came out of Abraham's family, unfortunately. And this is why Abraham had to get out of Ur of the Chaldees. God didn't want him there with all those idol worshipers. He wanted him separate from that. And that's why he brought him to Canaan. So when he kissed Rachel here, this isn't an affectionate kiss. This is a kiss of greeting. And he told Rachel that he was a relative of his father and he was Rebekah's son. And when Laban heard the news, Jacob's, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. Well, obviously, since this is Rebekah's son, this is his nephew. And you can also see 31, 28, and 35, 45, 15, fairly common within the family and even broader, to some extent, units. 45, I believe, is the one with Joseph, most likely. 45, 15, yeah, it was. Now, this is when Joseph finally gets back in fellowship after he extracts a fair amount of revenge on his brothers emotionally for what they did to him, which wasn't appropriate, but he did it anyway. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Well, 19, because it likely originated within the family unit, it has been a standard form of greeting between families, extended families, and even among the larger group that share a common racial, religious, cultural, or even a national bond. 20, it became a standard form of greeting in many cultures and was used to express trust, affection, respect, and solidarity between two people. And kissing, point 21, was certainly not the only way people greeted one another, and what was true in the ancient world is still also true in the world today. I mean, there's many forms of greetings that people use. Certainly a kiss is one of them. The handshake, the fist bump, the chest bump, the hug, the elaborate, if you watch the Phil Dunphy, the elaborate handshakes he would design to do with his dumb son. And, all that. So people have, different ways of greeting. Sometimes it's just hi or hello. It's a verbal greeting. But there's often a physical component to it. And 22, there are a number of forms by which one may greet another. Embracing is common in many cultures, and a handshake has been used as a gesture of peace and goodwill. Handshakes are more common among male-to-male greetings, as we know. Ecclesiastes 3:5. And this just indicates, this is in a general sense, obviously, but in terms of the timing, there's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. I am not going to embrace people who are going south spiritually. I am not going to embrace people who are engaged in all manner of things they shouldn't be doing. There's a time to refrain from that, a time to let people know, hey, I don't approve. And not that we judge people. We're not supposed to judge them, certainly not sinfully judge them. Can't judge their mental attitudes. But you can certainly judge their fruits. We're told to. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll be able to figure them out by the way they live. There and also Galatians 2:9. I think that's where Paul mentions this. I think when he goes to Jerusalem the second time after his initial visit. This is after some time had elapsed. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And it was kind of what we might call a handshake deal, for lack of a better term. Thus, Paul is not commanding the believers in Rome to begin kissing one another when they had not been accustomed to doing so. Rather, he is elevating a standard form of greeting to the status of the sacred. This sets it apart. This is a kiss it's not like the cosmic kiss. It's not designed just to show some kind of affection, and certainly not sexual affection. It's designed to show solidarity in Christ. That you're in the same family, that you have respect and regard for one another. So although the form of the holy kiss, point 24, is never explained, most believe that it did not normally involve kissing another believer on the lips, particularly those of the opposite sex. And certainly one of the things, there has to be a relationship at some level that people understand that if they're in Christ, And frankly, when I interact from time to time, as we do, we have visitors. By the way, we've got another couple of visitors coming down here in a couple of weeks. So just to put you on notice. And when I meet people, and if I've known them for a while, even if we're separated by thousands of miles, very often our form of address is a hug, which is comparable in some ways, I guess, to the holy kiss. It's more intimate than a handshake. And certainly if you're with somebody like we had visitors here, Donna and them here a while back, when they left, you know, you hug them goodbye. This is normal even for people out there in the cosmos. But certainly believers should not be afraid of these things. But I want to explain a couple of things here too. And as I've told you, and I shouldn't have to say it, but I'll say it again, no tongues. This is not a part of that kiss. So, you know, that's a no-no. Again. So rather, the custom of that time here, point 25, involved kissing on someone on the cheek, forehead, or beard. A kissing on the lips may have sexual connotations, and believers are to avoid any behavior that might be construed as improper. That's essentially in 1 Thessalonians kind of a generalized command there, as Paul closes that particular letter. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Here the idea, abstain is op-echo, and it means to have away from, to keep away from. Abstain is a good form of it, but keep away from every form of evil. Well, every form is eidos, the overt form. What people can see. It comes from eidon on horao, the verb to see something. So it has to be behavior that people can see. And if something looks improper, well, you shouldn't do it. It's just that simple. But again, among believers in a local body, this shouldn't be an issue. This should be something that's normal and common, in fact. Well, 26, one must recognize that while it was the customary mode of greeting at that time in that culture, it was not the customary way of greeting at all times or among all cultures. And 27, therefore, while the holy kiss is one of the royal imperatives, in our verse here, when Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, it is a command. It's the command to greet one another, and then there's the manner. And that's what this is designed to do, is to provide the manner in which you fulfill that imperative. Fulfill it by greeting with the holy kiss. One should consider several other factors before teaching or demanding that all believe. First, we're not going to demand that everybody practice this. We're not going to have a holy kiss monitor. We're not going to enforce things on people. This is a volitional choice. Now, obviously, you've got a command here. But you also have to be sensitive to the people you're dealing with. Some people, frankly, are not comfortable with physical contact in general. Now, I don't know what their weirdness is. But that's the way some... I'm just kidding. It's not weirdness. But I know that some people are not. And you have to be sensitive to that. Some people don't want to be touched. And best probably not running up trying to give them a big hug. You know, you may be running at it, and I may hit you with a stiff arm in the chest and knock you backwards. So be thoughtful. This is like any other application of the truth, though. You have to be sensitive. You have to think about it. You're not here to just run roughshod over people. Or, again, command, we got to all do this because Paul said we did. We want to take the command seriously, and I think the spirit of it is what's as important as anything. It's this spirit of camaraderie and acceptance. Well, there's our verse, Romans 16:16. And you can just see all these. All these are forms here. 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. We can look at this last one here, 1 Peter. But all of them are passages in which the imperative is given to greet one another with a holy kiss. And since Peter obviously exhorts on this as well, here he calls it a kiss of love, which I take just as another way of expressing the holy kiss. That's a big part of it. It's expressing Christian love. That's the essence of it, in a sense. And so the Net Bible, in their new translation, treated this like it's an adjective. They treat it like it's an attributed genitive. They say, greet one another with a loving kiss. Okay, I don't have any problem with that. As long as we understand it's Christian love. There's no sexual love involved at all. And males and females have to be, you know, think about these things. We don't want to, on the one hand, set a bad example. On the other hand, we don't want to let the problems in society today overwhelm and impact us to the point where we don't practice things we should be comfortable with. And by practice, I don't mean you got to do it every time. To some extent, obviously, it's, you know, if you're separated from a person for a while, they go on vacation or whatever, when they get back, you're more inclined maybe to want to express affection towards them. You know, I pray when you go on vacation, God will give you a safe trip and bring you back. I don't want to do a funeral because you went on the wrong vacation. You know, so I, you know, in a sense, it's selfish, I know, but that's the way it is. So again, Peter exhorted on this very same principle. So one factor, again, that must be considered today is the reality of sexual harassment, which may involve an actual event or one that is merely perceived. Now, and you can see this today, and if you've, you know, and I didn't keep up with it, I can't help but hear it, it's on the news every day. Apparently this guy grabbed Taylor Swift by the rear end when they were taking a picture. And then he got fired for it, and then he sued her because she got him fired. Well, she sued back saying, I'm suing you for inappropriate touching, sexual harassment shortly. He sued for millions of dollars, she sued for $1. Now, I can tell you just from that who I tend to believe. Because the fact is, he's in it for the money. She doesn't appear to be. Of course, she got more money than God probably by now. I don't know. It doesn't matter, maybe. But the point is, things can just... Even if he didn't do it, it was certainly perceived as that. Now, I don't know how a woman thinks, you know, somebody grabbed her by the rear end accidentally, but... You know, seems weird to me. I think I've gone to church with most of you many, many years, and I've never grabbed anybody accidentally by the rear end. You know, I think I remember giving Bill a pat once when we were out running from the bears, but that was, you know, that was about it. Well, again, you want to be cautious when expressing affection for others in a way that might be misconstrued. And another issue here is that, you know, you have to consider. If you're a married person, your spouse has some legitimate expectations. You don't want to do anything to create jealousy and envy and that sort of thing, obviously. That has to be taken to some extent into consideration. You know, if you just want to love all believers essentially the same. It doesn't matter whether they're male or female. That's not really an issue in Christ. It shouldn't be. Rich or poor, black or white, whatever race, culture, creed, none of that matters in Christ. Sexual doesn't matter in that sense. So another issue again. So again, you have to be careful. I mean, if what you do may be benign. Maybe you're giving some female in the congregation a holy kiss and it's all innocent. And your wife sees it and says, what were you doing? Applying doctrine? No, you weren't. And, or your husband. This could be reversed. No, I'm not just saying wives do this. Husbands can do it too. You know. And so, and then again, environments that cater to these kinds of mistakes, let's say, or taking these things too far. Parties where there's excessive drinking going on or that sort of thing. While drinking isn't a sin, you still have to be careful mixing alcohol and certain things together. And obviously, you know, you don't want to make mistakes in this regard. So again, these are the kinds of things you have to think about. And, you know, okay, I still have the command here. I've got the imperative. But I've also got to think about it. I can't be foolish and just run up. I'm hugging everybody today. You know. So again, another issue again is the sensitivity of individual believers and their own cultural conditioning. Some people are quite comfortable with exchanging physical forms of affection, while others are more restrained and are not comfortable with much or any physical contact. Well, again, you have to know your audience, you have to know the person, and if you're trying to express love to them, you don't do it by making them uncomfortable. That's not the best way to do it. I want you to know I love you by making you extremely uncomfortable. That's not kind of what love is. Well, 30, since the point of the holy kiss is to express the love, respect, and unity in Christ that believers share as members of God's family, it should not be something that makes believers uncomfortable or divides them. You don't want to have, we get two factions in the church, the holy kissers and the non-holy kissers. First, these things are not meant to divide a congregation. Unity, as you can see from what we just finished in Romans 14, unity is paramount in all of this. And unity is what we have to strive to maintain in the local body. Because divide and conquer is Satan's favorite tactic. And he doesn't care what method he uses, what issue divides. It doesn't matter to him. You don't want to be involved in things that would create division. That's obviously part of this as well. Well, 31, whatever form of affection one may offer to another believer must be based on Christian love. It is not to be sensual, manipulative, offensive, or even hypocritical. Oh, I really love you. I've seen believers when they play the hypocrite. You know. Oh, yes, I'm really oriented, are you? Well, 32, believers must be genuine with one another. They should not pretend to express affection that's not really present. The kiss of Judas was all the more heinous, because the kiss represented love, affection, and respect, but was his way of betraying Judas to his enemies. You talk about the ultimate hypocrite. Of course, Judas is an unbeliever. We know that. The disciples didn't recognize it at the time. Now, Jesus did. This is, again, this is essentially the holy kiss. It's what he's offering. But it's not really a holy kiss in this case. It's not a kiss of affection or love and all of that. So while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus draws attention to this. Judas, are you betraying the Son of a Man with the kiss? You're using an expression of love to induce betrayal? To engage in betrayal? Really? That is the ultimate hypocrisy. To claim to love somebody when in fact you don't care about them at all. He didn't care about Jesus in that sense. Jesus was not something. Jesus wasn't doing the things Judas liked. As with most of the culture there. Well, 33, Paul concludes by passing on greetings from other churches, which was something he did in other places. However, this is the only place where greetings are sent from all the churches. That's our verse. We can see Romans 16:23. Also, 1 Corinthians 16:19 deals with that as well. He will mention multiple churches sometimes. Well, 34, while Paul does not explain which churches are involved, it seems likely that the expression reflects the fact that Paul has very recently been in contact with the churches in several Roman provinces as he worked on the Jerusalem offering. We know that this offering came from a large area of Roman provinces, Achaia, Macedonia, Asia, and there were other provinces no doubt involved in this. And when you say Asia, we're talking about Asia Minor, essentially, which is modern-day Turkey. There were 8 or 10 Roman provinces in there, Galatia, Bithynia, and all of those. One called Asia, in fact. So, 35 here, several of the churches had sent representatives to meet with Paul and to take the collection to Jerusalem. Now, that comes out of the Acts narrative in Acts chapter 20. And it's not explicit here of what's going on. But Paul's getting ready to leave for Macedonia. And he intended, again, he was going to sail, head for Syria. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by springtime, really by Pentecost. And then he only planned on staying a little bit, delivering his money, making whatever peace he could in Jerusalem. Again, there was a lot going on here that has to be taken into consideration. Not the least of which is Paul's out of God's geographic will. He's going to Jerusalem when in fact he's supposed to be going to Rome. And this gets Paul in trouble, a lot of trouble, because he goes to the wrong place. God puts him on the sideline for about 5 years. Paul spends incarcerated because of this. But he shouldn't have been in Jerusalem. He was told repeatedly by the Holy Spirit, don't go there. Don't go there. And for the most part, when you see this in the book of Acts, you see that Paul was generally obedient to the Spirit's leading. But this time he wasn't. And it got him into some trouble. And so here, verse 5, or verse 4 actually, it mentions these people, 3. So he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied. Now, again, if you don't know, the Jerusalem offering is behind this, and they're taking this large sum of money to Israel at this time. Some of this doesn't make any sense. Well, why mention these people? Well, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy Antiochus, and Trophimus of Asia. And these had gone on ahead and waiting for us at Troas. And there, of course, they hooks back up with them, and then they are eventually headed off to Jerusalem with this. So it is reasonable to conclude that the representatives also conveyed these greetings from their home churches. That Paul isn't just saying, hey, the churches in general greet you. I think he's got representatives from these churches there who are saying, yes, we're for this and we're behind you, and we would like to say hello to those believers in Rome as well. So 36, in that regard, the phrase is somewhat hyperbolic and should likely be understood to mean all those local churches that are associated with Paul, particularly those that are involved right then with that Jerusalem offering issue. But again, he had other churches that might not have been involved that may have done this. So 37, it is evident that Paul made his future plans plain, not only to those in Rome, but to others as well. And these churches wish to express their solidarity with the church in Rome. As far as Paul knew, but see again, Paul has chosen not to listen to the Lord at this point. And this is one of the great things, again, about the Bible. It does not attempt to cover up the failures of even the greatest Christian leaders that ever lived. Paul, for instance. David, Solomon, Abraham. Abraham doesn't put his wife in a harem once, he does it twice. That's a pretty big failure. Your wife might not like that. I'm dropping you off at the harem, see you later. Because Abraham was fearful. He was afraid, and so he was afraid for his life, so he does this. And of course we know the stunt Isaac pulled, and Jacob, oh my word. There's so much to say about Jacob. So, the idea here is that even if Paul fails, but Paul's thinking is, okay, I've got my plan. Now, my plan is I'm sailing out of here. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be there for however long, days, weeks, maybe. I don't think he anticipated months there at all. And then he was turning around and headed back to Rome. That's what he thought he was going to do. But God kept telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. But he did it anyway. So, here again, Paul thinks he's going to be headed to Rome quickly. Well, he's not. Matter of fact, he won't get there for about 5 years now. And that's a real detour in your agenda when you take that long. So 38, there is a little doubt that Paul would have wanted the Romans to feel that they were part of the Gentile mission. They certainly were, in one sense. And that his gospel had the official sanction of other Gentile churches throughout the empire. And again, Paul he's writing in such a way too here, you understand, to get these people to accept him and to accept the content of what he's written them here. He's never been to Rome. He doesn't know most of these people. He does know some of them. There's a significant number, as we've seen, that he does know. But most of them, no, probably not. But he's writing in such a way as to compliment them when he can, because he wants to make a favorable impression. It's a good thing. He should. So 39, the final genitive here, as I mentioned, of Christ, is somewhat difficult to categorize, but it does indicate that the churches are somehow related to Christ, but does not describe that relationship explicitly. There, at the end of that verse, all the churches of Christ. Well, one of the reasons Christ is certainly used here in the genitive is that this separates churches, assemblies, ecclesia, from other assemblies that were also legitimate assemblies, like the synagogue. They had political assemblies that came together in these cities, in the Roman cities. They had people that handled the city's business and all of that. So this clearly, number one, it separates this type of assembly from all other assemblies. It limits it to assemblies of Christ. So one reason for this genitive is that the synagogues could also describe themselves as ecclesia, with the implication that they were assemblies of the people of God. And by this time, again, the synagogue is dying. It's no longer becoming a force. And the fact is that now, when you look around historically and you see people that have set up, quote, messianic synagogues, they're out of touch with the dispensation we're in. This is called the church age for a reason. Because the church is the vehicle God's using? I think so. And so we don't establish synagogues. That assembly is not as good as a church in that sense. Because number one, it's not sanctioned by God anymore. Whereas at one time in Judaism, the synagogue had its legitimate place. But not anymore. Now they need to be member of the body of Christ. So 41, with this, Paul concludes his greetings to those in Rome. Which indicates several important things. And I didn't say it here, but I did say it in the exegetical notes here. Again, the church of Christ could be a genitive of possession. It is his church. He's the head of it. It could be a genitive of power. He's head over it, i.e. he's the authority. It could be that type of genitive. The church, which finds its origin in Christ, we don't know of any assembly apart from Jesus Christ. This is our common origin as believers. And so there's a lot of ways you can go with this, none of which are just violently wrong. So again, when you hear people stand up and pound, this can only mean this. In some cases, it can mean many things. You have to be careful when you're exegeting. So with this, again, Paul concludes his greetings to those in Rome. But this section indicates several important things about Paul and the church at Rome. A, the people Paul names are largely unknown outside this letter. And some of the names are Jewish, some are Latin, and some are Greek. This emphasizes the universal nature of the church, which contains people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That terms are used in Revelation 5:9. B, there are no names of notable people from society. And I say there are no names. Phoebe was probably someone in her society, and maybe some of these, a couple others might have been as well. But that's not played up. It's not saying these are notable people that you really should find out about. Which emphasizes that although believers may be insignificant from the perspective of this world, there are no insignificant believers. And not truly. And again, this is why, again, our function in the local church is designed to play out all these things in Christianity. And you have to do this with other believers. You can't do it by yourself. And to live out the life of Christ in a way that allows us, one, to present the gospel, the phase one doctrinal truth to people who haven't heard it. Two, to provide an environment in which believers can grow to maturity and maximize their phase three rewards. Maximize eternal glory. That's why we're primarily here. And then you have this environment in which you have to make your applications and live these things out. For instance, I have to live out the study teacher team, but it doesn't do me any good without a congregation. I tried this back when I first got out of seminary. I thought, well, I don't want to lose any of my skills, so I'm going to keep sharp. So I tried to exegete books. You can't. Because number one, you don't teach in a vacuum. You teach to people. And you have to know who those people are at some level. I mean, I don't have to know everything about you, obviously. But generally speaking, you teach to positive believers face to face. Well, again, there's no insignificant believers. There shouldn't be anyway. Those mentioned here are not people that the Gentile majority in Rome can afford to ignore, dismiss, minimize, or treat with disdain. They are important Christians in Rome and are to be fully recognized, welcomed, and supported. And indeed, this list documents the fact that Paul himself already had an extensive network in Rome. I say extensive, it's certainly way more than he ever mentioned in any other letter to any other church. And there's, I think, good reasons for that. Who were already apparently loyal to him and the type of doctrine he taught. Again, as he pointed out back in Romans 6, he says there is a form, a particular type, 6:17, I believe. Yeah. A type of doctrinal teaching which he gave to the Romans and said, you follow this form of teaching. And there weren't multiple forms. There was a single form. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, this refers to their pre-salvation status. All unbelievers out there are total slaves to their sin nature. Now they may be nice, mannered, cultured. They may do nice things. They may be all this. They still are run by their sin natures whether they know it or not. The sin nature is pervasive, and you can't get away from it. Every believer's got one, and it remains functional and active all your life. For unbelievers, they never can overcome it. The only way to overcome the sin nature is Jesus Christ. And if they won't accept him, then they're not going to overcome it. So you became obedient, he said, from the heart, indicating a wholehearted acceptance to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And Paul said there was a particular form of teaching that is right. That is the way to do it. And we believe it's systematic, exegetical teaching from the original languages, applying the appropriate principles of eisegetics, hermeneutics, and other factors, textual criticism, all the disciplines you have to have, and then expository teaching that gives the sense of these verses to believers. So they can walk out knowing, by the end of it, hopefully, you won't walk out knowing as much as I know. But you can walk out knowing a boatload of it. You can walk out knowing a lot of what I know. And that's the goal, is to pass on the knowledge of God. So the descriptions Paul adds to some names make it plain that he knows many of them to be positive, sincere, devoted Christians who have sacrificed themselves by engaging in significant and rigorous labor in God's plan. And the number of women mentioned in this list is somewhat astonishing. Since Paul lived in a male-dominated society, which often showed little regard for women, their abilities, and their contributions to life. As believers, we should not ever be guilty of that. That there's no place for sexism in any of this. And while, again, women can't be authorities, they can still make every other application that is incumbent upon believers. And that is not to be minimized or treated lightly. It's to be appreciated. So although Paul has been called the architect of I love the way some people refer to him. They don't have much regard for God's word when they say this, and has been accused of being a misogynist. It is clear that he recognized the place and value of women in any Christian ministry, and particularly in his. I mean, this is a big deal. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. We'll be ready to move on now with Paul's last word of warning as he fires off a couple of verses here to these believers to put them on notice about the potential for those bringing counter doctrine to what he teaches. And that we will see on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls and our future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.